Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have spoken to us. We give you thanks that your word is readily accessible to us, that we can read it, that we can understand it, that we can know it. But Father, we need more than that. We need your spirit to illumine the truth of your word to our hearts. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to give us soft and receptive hearts so that we would readily and gladly receive your word to us, whatever it brings, whether it brings a needed word of comfort or whether it brings a hard word of challenge or rebuke. Both of those are your loving guidance and care to our hearts and souls and lives. And Lord, we pray that we would eagerly open our ears, strain our ears to hear what you have to say to us, and that through it you would strengthen us. Through it, you would guide us. Through it, you would make us more like Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a passage that many, many people are familiar with. Maybe you're even tempted to sort of sing along as it was being read, or hum it in, or you know, replay the tune in your mind. It's a beautiful passage, right? And what makes it even more beautiful, I think, is what the backdrop and the contrast that it's set against. And if, in case you weren't here last week, let me just remind you of the backdrop that this chapter is set against. In chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, where it ends, verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. If you remember, this was people that had rejected the light of God's word and God's truth. They had ceased to look to him, ceased to trust to him, and instead looked to other things, looked to their own wisdom to guide them. And where did they find themselves? In utter darkness. Where did they find themselves? In utter gloom, in utter despair, no hope, no light, no truth in their life. It's a hopeless picture. It's a picture of total darkness. But then look at where chapter 9 enters into the picture. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You see, God here gives a precious promise that the darkest of darkness isn't too dark such that it can keep the light of God's truth and grace and salvation from shining into it. God promises that his light will dawn in darkness, and not just any darkness, but in the deepest of darkness. And that's not only described by the land of deep darkness, but it's described geographically too. And it says, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. The significance of those odd names, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, those were two of the tribes of Israel, and they were in the northernmost regions of Israel, the regions that were first conquered and exiled and repopulated with foreigners. They were the regions that then would have been considered sort of the least pure anymore, the most far gone, the most lost, so to speak. The ones in the greatest of darkness, the ones with the least hope. And isn't it amazing that that's the place where the light of God dawns? In that place. That's the place God chose to start his work of redeeming grace. In the darkest place. The people that they would have thought of as those people. And you know, the people in our lives that we would think of as those people. Those people, the bad people, the lost causes, the people that are too hopelessly far gone. Those are the people here that God started with. Because, and you know what? What the Bible teaches us is that those people aren't just those people. Those people are these people. We are those people. We were the ones that were hopelessly lost and too far gone, that apart from God shining his light into the darkest of places, we would have never seen it, never found it, never would have discovered it, never would have brought ourselves up out of that hopeless darkness. But that's where his light shines. And if God's grace can reach us, me and you, when we were lost and dead in our sins, then God's grace can reach anyone. And if God's grace can reach anyone, and God's grace can reach me and you. Do you believe that the light of God's grace can shine into the darkest of places? It can. Do you believe that it can shine into the darkest places in your life? It can. Do you believe that it can shine into the darkest lives around you? It can. And when God decides to make this place the starting place for his redeeming grace to enter into the world, he's showing what kind of God he is, that not only is he a compassionate God who has compassion upon those who are, by all human estimations, hopelessly and irredeemably lost, he has compassion on them. He seeks after them. He wants to seek and save those who are lost. He wants to recover those who are in darkness and bring them into light. He's a compassionate God. But not only that, it shows that he's a powerful God because he can save those kinds of people. They're not too far gone for the strength of his salvation to reach them and redeem them back to him. And when Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, do you know where he began his public ministry? In this very place that we see here in the beginning of chapter 9, by the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, Matthew cites this passage to show that Jesus, we have an unhappy child out there. excuse me. I can normally block that out pretty well, but Matthew cites this passage to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of this light entering in the darkness, because as soon as he shows up on the scene in Galilee as the light shining in darkness, all kinds of darkness comes to him. He's like the magnet for darkness, and he brings light to that darkness. Matthew chapter 4 cites this passage as Jesus begins his public ministry of preaching the gospel and healing, and then nearly the next thing that we see is all kinds of people in darkness come to him to receive his grace. People who are sick come to him. People who are suffering come to him. People who are demon-possessed come to him, and they're healed. And there is a reason why Jesus was very popular among sinful, suffering, broken people because he forgave sinful people. He healed suffering people. He put back together those whose lives were falling apart because of sin. He was light dawning in the darkest of places. And so what we see here is that Jesus can bring healing and his redeeming grace into our darkest places. And you know what? What that means is that we as Christians shouldn't write off the darkness around us as irrecoverable. That, you know, Jesus entered into this world, whatever specific location he came into. This whole world was a world enshrouded in darkness and death, and he came for that world. And he came to bring forgiveness and redemption and freedom and healing into that world. That is light into darkness. And if Jesus was willing to go into darkness to bring about his redeeming grace, then we as Christians who are recipients of his grace and agents of his grace to the world should be willing to do that as well. Have you seen the great light of Jesus? All you need to do is admit that you're walking in darkness, and Jesus' light of redemption can come into your life. And sometimes it's impossible to believe that the bright, shining promises of the Bible could be true when viewed against the backdrop of darkness that they enter into, the backdrop of darkness of life in this world, the backdrop of the darkness of sin in our own hearts. But you know what? God can work with that because God works in contrast. And you see that here with the light and darkness, the deepest, deepest of darkness, light dawns. But you see contrast all throughout the chapter to show us just that. When the last chapter ended with people lost in darkness, this chapter envisions people walking and living in the light of day. When the last chapter ended with people who were in utter gloom, this chapter in verse 3 envisions people rejoicing. When the last chapter looked ahead to people dispersed and dwindling down to nothing because of exile, this chapter in verse 3 envisions a nation being enlarged and strengthened and flourishing by God's grace. When the last chapter showed a people who turned away from God and found his judgment in the form of oppression from their enemies, this chapter envisions a people who are delivered out of that oppression. In verse 4, when the last chapter showed a people who were experiencing the devastation of warfare in a fallen world, this chapter envisions people living in a world of peace and enjoying its blessings. In verse 6, God does that. And God does all of that. God does all of it. Everything in this chapter is done by God. Everything in this chapter is done by God. The only thing God's people do in this chapter is receive something and rejoice in that thing they've received. Every action, every accomplishment is done by God. God does everything. God takes all the initiative in their salvation. God makes all the provision for their salvation. God secures all the victory in their salvation. God does everything. The people don't contribute to it in any way. They only receive it. And then when they've received it, they rejoice in it. They aren't contributors to their salvation. They're only recipients. And that's good news, because if our salvation was dependent in us in contributing to it for it to get done, it wouldn't happen. Even if we had a small part of that salvation to contribute to accomplish by our own strength, by our own goodness, by our own effort, that we would find a way to mess it up. Because of our sin, because of our enslavement to sin, because of our being dead in sin. But look at this, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that given is really a key word. This child who then it brings about and accomplishes this salvation of God is described as a gift to this people. It's a gift from God. And a gift can never be earned. A gift can only ever be received. This is describing absolute grace, that The most central and important and significant thing in all the universe, God's salvation, is a gift. It's salvation by grace. And so we can only rejoice in that. We can never be arrogant of what we have done and proud for what we have. And we can never be resentful about what we feel we deserve or bitter about what we don't think we have or what God owes us, because we realize that we have every spiritual blessing, and we have that not because we've earned it, but because it's been given to us. There's not much, in my opinion, that can make a bigger relational difference than whether we approach a relationship with entitlement versus with thankfulness. There's not much, in my opinion, that can make a bigger relational difference than that. Whether you approach a relationship, that person, as someone you're entitled to, someone who owes you, someone who exists to get things from solely, versus if you approach that person with thankfulness rather than entitlement, someone who is a gift to you, someone who is a blessing to you, someone who doesn't exist merely for you, who doesn't exist, doesn't just owe you everything you want from them. That makes a huge relational difference. Whether we feel we're owed everything by someone, whether we approach them with entitlement versus whether we approach them with thankfulness as a gift and blessing in our life. That makes all the difference in human relationships, and that makes all the difference in our relationship with God. If we approach God with this, with a attitude of entitlement, that God owes us because of how good we are, that God exists for me, that makes all the difference versus if we approach him and our relationship with him based on thankfulness, because all that we have is a gift from him that we rejoice in. We can only receive and rejoice, and that's what you do with a gift. You don't receive a gift and then try to pay for it. You don't receive a gift and then toss it away, not a good gift anyway. You cherish it. You receive it and you cherish it. And this greatest of gifts provides a new central and abiding source of joy in all of life. Certainly, this salvation doesn't mean that at the initial receiving of it, everything in life was easy. But it does mean that whatever happened in life, they had joy in it. They rejoiced before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Joy is hard, right? Joy is not my easiest emotion or action or response. But we, as God's children who have received his greatest gift of salvation by grace, we ought to have joy. Even in the difficulties of life, even in the pains of this life, no matter what this life throws at us, even when we are legitimately sad and suffering and struggling, we ought to have a joy that abides through it and that is sort of a life vest to our soul that keeps us from sinking and drowning. We ought to have joy because of what God has done for us. The cynical world around us doesn't want to rejoice because it really doesn't believe there's anything worthy of rejoicing. We shouldn't be like that because of God's gift of salvation. We have an eternal sunrise that shines over our life and into our hearts. And we ought to find joy in that. We ought to fix our eyes on that. We ought to hold on to that and cling to that, even when the light of that is harder to see at certain times. God does it all. It's a gift. And he does it through a child. The theme of children has been prevalent since back in chapter 7, and I'm not going to rehearse all that. But just to say this, that it creates sort of an irony throughout these chapters, because Ahaz is cowering before and looking to and trust and hope in these powerful foreign nations and kings and powers, powerful political figures boasting in their strength and being feared by men. And God's response is somewhat ironic to them, because his response is to say, "Don't worry, I'll take care of all those bullies. I'll take care of those oppressors. I'll take care of the most powerful people you've ever seen. I'll do it with a baby. I'll do it with a child. And that creates sort of an ironic picture, but it's purposeful, I think. It's God's way of laughing at human pride and human pretensions of strength and arrogance and self-sufficiency. It's God's way of laughing at that, because even God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. And so God can come, can offer these people confidence against these fear-inducing figures, because by only offering them a child, because his strength can deliver them. And this idea is reinforced by the references in verse 4 to Midian's defeat. This is a reference to the book of Judges, where God's people were being oppressed harshly by the Midianites, and God raises up Gideon to deliver them. And if you remember, the particular thing about this deliverance was that God purposefully reduced the number of fighting men in Gideon's army, which is generally not a good military strategy. Gideon started with 32,000 men. And before they went off to battle, God said, you know what, that's too many. Send some home. So 22,000 men go home, 10,000 are left. And then God said, that's still too many. So Gideon sends home 9,700, leaving him with 300 men, about 1% of what he started with. And you wonder why, but God actually tells us why in that chapter, Judges chapter 6. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. See, God wanted them to know in that situation that it was his power, his strength, his victory. Their own strength didn't contribute to it. They didn't save themselves, but he saved them. All of their salvation had to be attributed only to God's strength, God's deliverance. So they couldn't boast as though they had saved themselves in any way. They could only receive God's deliverance. They could only rejoice in him and in his strength that was strong enough to deliver them from even the seemingly strongest of human enemies. And God now promises his people an even greater, an even seemingly more impossible victory than that, not through a diminished army soldier count, but with a baby whose birth would be the beginning of the end of oppression for God's people, and who would conquer through the giving of his life unto death, strength through seeming weakness and victory through seeming defeat, to bring about the greatest of deliverance over the greatest of enemies, because this enemy wasn't only a political oppressor. This enemy was sin and Satan and death itself. And the deliverance God was promising was a greater deliverance than he had ever done before. It was deliverance from the bondage to sin. It was deliverance from the tyranny of the devil. It was deliverance from the slavery of the fear of death. And you have to understand that that is what the New Testament emphasizes and focuses and holds up high in terms of God's redemption, that it is an eternal redemption and that it is an ultimate deliverance, that it's not merely a deliverance out of some worldly circumstance. It's not merely a deliverance out of some kind of political oppression, but it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It lasts longer than that. And there's two sort of deadly errors in thinking about that the church has taken throughout its history. And one error is to reduce God's redemption to only a political deliverance, as though Christ's only purpose in coming was to deliver people from earthly, human, physical, or political oppression. That's not what the New Testament tells us. And that is a cheapening of what the New Testament tells us about God's redemption. He came for a deeper, more lasting, more significant reason than that, to bring about a deeper, more lasting, more significant deliverance than that, peace with God forever by being delivered out of sin. But to affirm that doesn't mean that we give in to the other error, that the church often has made in its history, and that is not caring about then, or turning a blind eye to, or becoming complicit even in physical or political oppression that we see in the world around us. Too often, the church has turned a blind eye to oppression in the world around us. Too often, the church has been complicit in it. And whereas the church, having experienced deliverance in the greatest way, should be all about compassion for those who are experiencing it in any way, we should desire to see people delivered out of oppression while at the same time realizing we'll never end all oppression in this world, in this life, right? And peace with God is what ultimately matters for all eternity. And when people come to know peace with God, that is what gives the source of power for there to exist and develop peace between one another. To say that something isn't ultimate isn't to say that it doesn't matter. The gospel, what Jesus came to do, is to provide for the forgiveness of sins so that humanity could be reconciled to God. But what flows out of that reconciliation to God is reconciliation to one another, where we, on a human level, reflect that in our human relationships and stop oppressing one another and start caring for one another and loving one another with the love and care and compassion that we've received through Christ. Those who know the love of God necessarily love their neighbor and seek the good of their neighbor and have compassion upon fellow image bearers of God who experience oppression. And to say that forgiveness is ultimate isn't to say that that's the only thing that matters, but it's to say that it's the most important thing of what matters. So oppression does matter, and seeking to stop it as we are able is following the biblical mandate to love the whole person that God has created. One writer summed it up this way: Jesus lifts the yoke of sin in order to lift the yoke of oppression. The church forgets either yoke at its peril. After all, we see at the end of this passage the purpose of Jesus coming and bringing about his salvation is to reign. And in verse 7, what characterizes that reign is that he reigns in justice and righteousness forever. And we know that Jesus, that isn't fully established after Jesus' first coming. That isn't fully established until Jesus comes again to establish the new and perfect world. But while we pursue that with compassion, we also wait for that with longing. Because if the gospel was only or primarily about deliverance from political oppression in this life, then the deliverer that God sent could have been only a political figure, only a king. But this king that is being described here is clearly more than just a political, more than just a human king. This promised child is described here as a divine ruler. Some of these titles, you see these titles in verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we see the description of this ruler whose kingdom would have no end and who would establish justice and righteousness forever. Some of these titles might partially fit human kings if you're very generous. You can't completely normalize these titles because they're spectacular. They require you to see this promise as only fully fulfilled. Even if it's partially fulfilled in Hezekiah or some other king, this promise can only be fully fulfilled in God's coming, in Jesus' birth, the second person of the Trinity, fully eternally God, but having the most human of all arrivals on this earth, a birth, a human birth, being born fully God, taking on human flesh, living a perfect life in a sinful world and dying to defeat sin and death forever. He's described as Wonderful Counselor. And then in the book of Isaiah, human wisdom is often set against God's wisdom, set in contrast to that. And human wisdom is often condemned because it is rejecting God's wisdom and trusting in itself. But this king would have supernatural wisdom, divine wisdom, the very wisdom of God, wisdom that can always be trusted and wisdom that can always be followed. This king is described as mighty God, who would have the very power of God, power to heal, power to forgive sin, power to defeat the worst of enemies, spiritual enemies that we face. Power and strength that instead of battling oppression with more oppression, died for his enemies in order to make them his friends. He's called Everlasting Father. And this doesn't mean that Jesus was God the Father, but Jesus was God the Son. But this is a royal title, an image of his kingship, because kings were likened to fathers because of the role they played in caring for their people, in shaping the life of the nation, in protecting the people, and providing for the people. Kings often, though, cared for themselves and used their people to get or secure power for themselves. But this king would come, this king who had all power, would give up power and refuse to use it for his gain, but gave up of himself, sacrificed himself, lost, so that others could gain. And he is a perfect father, and he's an everlasting father. Earthly kings and kingdoms rise and fall, and we can't put our hope in them. This king will reign forever. His kingdom will never end, and so we can always put our hope in him. We will never be forsaken if we live for his kingdom. Jesus, you see, sits on the throne. And I hope it's obvious at this point in Isaiah, as in our study of the book of Isaiah, that we can't put our hope in politics. Maybe that's not even necessary to say in our day and age now. I don't know. But maybe it is, that we can't put our ultimate hope in politics. Right? We can't put our ultimate hope in political rulers because they fail us, they let us down, and in the end, they're only temporal anyway. And this doesn't mean that Christians can or shouldn't be engaged in the political process, but it also means that we should do that as Christians with our ultimate and first loyalty to Jesus, always, in all times, in all ways. And while we'll disagree, maybe strongly at times, we shouldn't treat politics as though it's ultimate, and we shouldn't give it more power than it warrants, because Jesus sits on the throne, right? Right now and always. And he sees and knows the ups and downs of the earthly powers and kingdoms of this world, and he is sovereign over them, and he is using them for his own purposes and for ultimately for his own glory. And so we shouldn't put our ultimate hope in politics. I thought, you know, it might be an appropriate application to just ask a couple questions that might tell us or show us if maybe we're putting a little too much of our hope in politics. Maybe we're doing that if we have blind and absolute loyalty to a political party. Maybe we're doing that if we have bitter hatred towards those who would disagree with political issues with us. Maybe we're doing that if we have a total inability or unwillingness to at least see some merit or at least sympathize with someone else's view or maybe even see some weakness in our own view. Maybe we're doing that if we will go to any means for political ends. Those might be signs that maybe we're putting too much hope in politics and not enough trust and hope in Jesus. Don't put your hope in a kingdom that will crumble. Put your hope in Jesus' everlasting kingdom. And finally, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. God is a God of peace who loves peace. Jesus came to make peace between us and God. And Jesus not only came to make peace between us and God, but to make peacemakers out of us. People who love peace, people who pursue peace, people who work towards peace. And Jesus will, on the last day, bring about a world of perfect peace with no more conflict, no more oppression, no more hatred, no more loneliness, but only perfect love and peace and harmony. Don't you wish, don't you long for that? Don't you want to put your hope in that? He started that process on the cross. He continues that process through the work of his church. And he'll bring to completion that process when he comes again. And verses 2 through 5 here, throughout those verses, there's something unusual happening in the grammar, is that you'll notice many, even though it's obviously referring to a future event, you notice many of those words in the past tense. So you have enlarged the nation, past tense, even though it's something that's being promised that God will do in the future, and you see that throughout. And this is actually not an uncommon thing in the Hebrew prophets. It's called the prophetic perfect tense, which they sometimes used as they looked ahead to the future fulfillment of God's promise and described what is coming as though it's already come, what is unfulfilled presently as though it's already been fulfilled, what is future as though it's past. And now think about, why would the prophet do that? Why would the prophet do that? And the answer, the reason they did that, is because of the certainty of God's promise being fulfilled and the resulting confidence that we can have in its certain fulfillment. What Isaiah is saying is that through this, is that for these people, no matter how much their present circumstances might seem to nullify God's promise or might seem to make its fulfillment impossible, they could live in light of it with absolute confidence in its certainly coming about. They could live as though the future was the past, you see. They could bank on it. They could bet it all on it with no real risk. There may feel to be risk. There may appear to be risk. But they could have 100% certainty and confidence. They could bet it all and be assured that it's a winning bet, because for them the future was so certain that it was the past, because it was God's word and God cannot lie, because it was God's promise and God cannot fail. Do you remember how Biff in Back to the Future got rich? I might get some of my details wrong. It's been a while. Some of you younger people don't know what I'm talking about, probably. Marty McFly travels to the future. He buys a sports almanac. With every sporting event result in the past however many years, with a plan to go back to the past and use this to give him sure bets on all these sporting games as the future unfolds. But Biff steals a time machine and gives that sports almanac to his past self. And of course, that affects the space-time continuum. And because Biff now has this future sports almanac in the past, he becomes rich by betting on games that, from his perspective, haven't happened yet, but are written down as though they already have, showing their future outcome in the past, right? And maybe there was a time early on when he first makes his first bet, and he's a little unsure if this sports almanac is really going to be true, right? Maybe he was unsure, but as he started to make bets, as he started to see the fulfillment of those things written down that they could be trusted and relied upon and bet on without losing, certainly he began to gain all confidence, right? Certainly he would eventually have no doubt, no uncertainty. Time after time he could bet on it with all confidence, with certainty, no risk, only reward, only certainty of reward, of fruition, of what was predicted coming to pass, right? And see, we have an even more sure word than a future sports almanac, right? We have God's promises that are spoken to us that are so certain that even though they haven't come about, we can live as though they already have. All of this here was future for God's people then. Now, for us, some of it has been accomplished, and we can look back at that and see God's faithfulness. But some of it is still future for us, and we have a sure word to believe it. We have the word of God, and God promises it in the future. If God promises it in the future, we may as well consider it in the past while we wait for it to come about. We have certainty that we can bet on God's word and God's promises with all confidence and no risk, but only the certain reward of the fruition of what is being predicted coming to pass. We should have all confidence. That's why the prophet wrote about the future as though it's in the past. This passage ends with this phrase, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." God's zeal is what accomplishes this. God is passionate about the salvation of his people, such that he could not and would not look at them in their lostness and sin and be indifferent, but he would go to every expense and every length to secure their deliverance with certainty so that they could be confident of it coming about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word, which gives us absolute confidence that we can bet our lives on it with no risk. When you promise it, we know that your promise can't fail. When you speak it, we know that your word cannot lie. And so, Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to put all our hope in you. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that's been so graciously given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.